Let's open our Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 4. Two verses of Scripture, verse 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him of whom we have to do. Paul has pointed out the sins of the Israelites and the possible sins of those people in this Hebrew congregation who might not commit themselves to keeping this congregation alive and vital in its service to God. He writes that they have hardened their hearts. They have provoked God, that is Israel. That Israel had tempted God. That Israel had grieved or frustrated God. That they had erred in their hearts. That they had not known God's way. That there were some who had an evil heart of unbelief, and also that they had departed from the living God. These are things that the ancient Israelites had done, and they were the things or sins that these people might commit. And we need to understand that even though the nation, as a nation, committed these sins, there were some in the nation that did not commit these sins. For instance, in verse 16 of chapter 3, we read, "For some, when they had heard, did provoke." In the same chapter, verse 17, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years?" That is, there were some with whom he was grieved, and there were some with whom he was not grieved. And those with whom he was grieved, the Bible tells us their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And because of unbelief, and use the word that limits, some could not enter in. Now the question arises, how did God know? These were all sins of the heart. That is unbelief, hardening the heart, tempting God, grieving God, erring in their hearts, having an evil heart. These were not overt sins. That is, they were not sins such as adultery, fornication, and drunkenness, things that were outside the heart, so to speak. And when Paul realizes that he is telling these people of this kind of unbelief, without faith, rebellion in the heart, then he tells them how God knows. How does God know? How does God know if there is an evil heart of unbelief in me? I can fake it. You know, I can be a hypocrite and I can act out all the things that you might want me to do. How do you know, and fact is you don't, that I have hardened my heart in unbelief and rebellion against God? None of you could know that. None of you could know even really for sure whether I believe in Christ or not. But God knows. How does God know? Well, Paul tells us in these two verses. He begins by saying, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, it's my belief that this statement, "for the word of God," is not a direct reflection on the Bible. It is not saying the Bible, But you say, but it says the Word of God. And if it's the Word of God, then that is the Bible. In the book of John, there is, of course, an absurdity. That is, we know that the term hologos, which is the Word, is used to describe Jesus Christ and not the Bible. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, hologos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him, and there's always that personal pronoun, masculine, in Him was life, Zoe, and the life was the light of men. And we know that this is referring directly to Jesus Christ and not the Bible. Because in the beginning was the Word. The Bible, as we have it, was not in the beginning. It wasn't completed until 150 years after John the Revelator. That is, far as the completion or canonization of it is concerned. What did John mean, then, by the term the Word? Well, if you look at the book of Matthew, you'll see that the first chapter of Matthew is given to the genealogy of Jesus. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat. This is a Jewish genealogy. And the Jews were very much interested. In fact, they were intensely interested in the genealogy of Jesus. Jesus had to be a descendant of Abraham. Jesus had to be a descendant of the patriarchs. Jesus had to be a descendant of David. Jesus had to be a descendant of a Gentile in his genealogy. And that was Ruth. All these things had to be. It was important, and the Jews knew it. But the Gentile believers had been taught by their philosophers who had rejected the idea of polytheism, that is, many gods. And they often wrote of the Word. They didn't have a name for this one God they believed in. They didn't have a name, so they just used the reference, the Word. So when John, in writing his gospel, used the term the Word or hologos, then the Gentiles immediately understood that he is referring to the life source, to the creator of all things, to the one source, the unmovable mover. So when they read in the beginning was hologos, and then that is tied to Jesus, and Jesus was announced by John the Baptist, as you'll see in verse 6, then they understand that this was a direct reference to Christ, and Christ was the philosopher's hologos and the Jews' Messiah. And Paul refers to the Old Testament as he writes the book of Hebrews. He refers to the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it was brought into being by 70 scholars, hence the word Septuagint, who were very prolific in Greek and Hebrew. So they took the Hebrew and translated the Old Testament of Hebrew into Greek. So it was called a Septuagint. And many of the Jews read not the Hebrew version, but the Septuagint version. And so when Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, his references are not to the Hebrew Bible, but to the Septuagint version. Now, when he uses the words or phrase in verse 12, for hologos is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner. Now, you've got to be alive to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, notice verse 13. There is no subject change whatsoever, but it continues, neither is there any creature that is not manifest. And you get the personal pronoun, singular, masculine, his sight. So I really think that Paul is not talking about the Bible. He's talking about Jesus Christ being the discerner and judge. Now that's different, and I realize that, and I changed my mind when I came to this and when I studied this and I looked at it and I said, if hologos can mean Jesus in John 1:1-5, it can mean Jesus in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, or verse 12 and 13. Now, this word discern means judgment, okay? Now, I know we are judged by the Word of God, but the Father has given all judgment to the Son. The Holy Spirit does not judge us. The Holy Spirit testifies that the Word of God is true, but the Spirit does not judge us. The Bible tells us that there is one that judgeth us. The Bible tells us that God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. John 5:22, Acts 17:31, and 1 Peter 4:5 all say and teach plainly that all judgment is given to the Son. And therefore I believe that Jesus is in the process of judging even now, and discerning. But let's look at these words. For the Word of God is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The word quick here is zoe, means life. So it means that it is alive. It has life. And I know we have said that the Bible has life, but this is the only place that I know of that such a statement is made. It is usually referred to as inanimate, such as a sword or a fire or a hammer, never referred to as an anvil, always as a hammer or a sword, or rather a hammer or a fire. But here it is said to be zoe, the word we get zoology from, the study of life. And that it is powerful. And this word is energe, or energy. And so it means active or productive. So whatever this is possesses literal life, biological life, and it has energy that it expends. So if it has life, biological life, and energy, it is living. And therefore, I believe it's Christ and powerful. For the Son of God is alive and filled with energy, producing. And the word sharper here is just a word that means comparative. It's a superlative form. And the word is two-edged. We assume it means a sword. So whatever is two-edged, this is sharper than that which is two-edged, which is a two-edged sword. Therefore, it can, and we get to the rest of the part of the verse, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. The word piercing here is a word that means just to go all the way through. We'd get the word diameter from it, literally. Just all the way through. The word dividing means act of partition, division, or separation. Then we come to soul and spirit. The word soul means breath as a sign of life. Now, we're not too modern in the technique of holding something like a mirror right close to a person's nostrils and mouth and seeing if we can detect breath. And that's the idea. That is, the breath is the sign of life. That is the living and breathing person. That's the Zoe part of man and beast. We all share in common that we inhale and exhale, and that by this process we have life. And it's translated many times soul. Then this other word, pneuma, we get the word pneumonia from it, which has to do with the lungs and means to blow, that which makes a man a living soul, as distinguishes him from all other creatures. So the idea is, and then the other soul and spirit, and then the other example is joints and marrow. These are two things that are very closely connected, that a soul lives. There is joints and marrow. So it has in it the idea of this almost inseparable closeness, like the joints and the marrow, the soul and the spirit. The joints and the marrow can be separated only when a knife is inserted into the joints, and then it is separated. It has in it that idea. Then there's the soul and the spirit. And Jesus Christ, who is alive, who understands, who perceives, who sees, can distinguish between all of that which is human and all of that which distinguishes us from the animals. Penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life, soul, and immortal spirit. Let me read that in its entirety. For the Son of God is alive and filled with energy, producing and penetrating to the dividing line of the breath of life, soul, and the immortal spirit. How does God know when there is in us an evil heart of unbelief? How does God know the difference between hypocrisy and reality? Because Jesus Christ is alive, He has the spirit and power of discerning. Notice. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now this word that's translating discerner means skilled in judging. It doesn't mean someone who's just gotten into the office of a judge and therefore is confused about making decisions. This is no novice judge. This is a man well experienced in making decisions and making critical judgments, such as in the law. It is a discerner, a judge, and it's skilled at judging between the thoughts. And this means thoughts, the revolving of the mind, commotions of the mind, secret motives of the mind. And literally and technically, it means to stir something. And that's how the ancients thought of our brains. When we thought, we were stirring the mind. We were meditating. And so it is said here that Jesus Christ is a skillful, experienced judge of that which occurs when our minds are stirred and we think, our thought processes are brought into being, and the intents of the heart, that is, what is in the mind as a result of this stirring of the mind. God, through Christ, knows the conclusions that we reach. Now, to put that in a context that we've just studied, here are some who have an evil heart of unbelief. That is, they've reached invalid conclusions. Their minds have been stirred by what they've seen. That is, they've been discouraged, and they thought about forsaking the assembling of themselves together. They've not reached any spiritual maturity. So they're thinking about quitting the assembly and going back to the law system of worship. Now, God knew their decision. They didn't have to announce their decision to God. They didn't have to come before God and say, "Now, God, I have stirred my mind. And after I've stirred my mind, I have reached this conclusion and I want you to know about it." What Paul is saying here is that God in His Son, Jesus Christ, knows the decision that we make before it is announced to any other living soul in the world. He knows what we decide before we ever tell anyone. He is a discerner, a skilled judge in those thoughts and intents that come when our minds are stirred into thinking. It exposes the very thoughts and motives of a man's heart. Now the Bible tells us also that He sees. It doesn't tell us in verse 12 how. It just tells us that God can and does know of our decisions before they're announced. But here He approaches it from a different viewpoint to show them that God is aware of who we are and what we do and what we don't do. Verse 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight." The word creature here means that which is created. It literally means a founding. So He goes back to the idea of the casting down and foundation of the earth. So anything that has been created since God founded the earth, then that's the creature that He's referring to here. "Neither is there any part of His creation that is not manifest." And this word, phanes, means manifestation. There's a negative on it. So He's saying that there's not a manifestation. There's not a manifestation that is hidden. Anything that is hidden. It is not manifest. There is no created thing that can hide itself from the sight of God. So He gives God sight. Now here, before He gave God judgment or discerning power, now He gives God seeing power. So we can't hide from the discerning power of God, nor can we hide from the seeing power of God. "But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." The word naked just means without clothing, without anything to hide, no covering whatsoever. And then this word "opened" is an extremely unique word, and it paints an extraordinary picture for the mind. The word is derived from trachea. That's our throat. Tracheotomy means we make a hole in the throat so we can breathe. So the word means to twist the neck. Now you listen to me quite closely. "All things are naked and opened." Let's listen to what that means. It means to lay bare or to expose. The figure of speech behind the word is not clear. It has been suggested that it refers to the bending back, the neck of a sacrificial victim making ready for the final stroke. Or it may refer to the wrestler's art of seizing one by the throat, rendering him limp and powerless. Now that's the whole idea. It has in it the idea of getting the head and pulling it back just as far as you can and stretching the neck and exposing the neck so that, such as an animal, it can have its throat cut and killed as a sacrifice as in Israel, it would be the lamb that has its throat cut so the blood can be caught and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Or it was evidently a dirty hold of those who wrestled in the days of Paul and in ancient Greek and Rome, when a guy actually rendered his victim helpless with a blow from his hand to his trachea, crushing it. Even today, that's a technique that's developed by men such as the Rangers or Green Beret. The hand and a quick chop across the trachea collapses it. You can't breathe. What it means is vulnerable. But all things are naked, without any covering whatever, and opened. Thoroughly vulnerable. To whom? Under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the next time you think that you've gotten away with something because it was just in your mind and you just thought it and you didn't do it, and we all know it doesn't hurt just to think it, the next time you're involved in that, just remember that you are as vulnerable to the judgment of God, to the eyes of God, as if you had someone take you and catch you with a hair of the head and pull your head back so that your throat is exposed. You're helpless. There's nothing you can do about it. Now that's how vulnerable we are before God, before Son Jesus Christ, before the Word of God. This is the statement. But everything is bare and helpless before the eyes of Him to whom we must explain all that we've done. How does God know? He has an experienced judge, Jesus Christ, who can discern and who can see.